So if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we're going to start there in just a moment. 2 Chronicles 35. So today we're going to wrap up the study of 1 and 2 Chronicles and wrap up with the nation of Israel, what happened to Israel when it was came to its conclusion in captivity. And then we're going to talk about the final days of Judah and the day of and the final part of its captivity. And then next week, Alan will begin taking us. We'll go into captivity with Alan and see what that's like. And yeah, and we'll, yeah, thanks. Alan goes, thank you that I get to do that. So we'll do that, and then we'll just continue on until we finish our survey, and we'll be through probably in early or the middle part of November. So today we want to start with the end of Chronicles, talking about the last great king. And last week I misspoke. I said, you know, there are basically three great kings of Judah. Really, there were four great kings of Israel. There was David, Solomon in his early years, Hezekiah, who we talked about last week, and Josiah. And I was reading about Josiah this week, and really there is, you may show me differently. You may say, oh, you forgot about this, and that's cool. I cannot find one thing spoken about him that was bad. Not one. He made a military mistake, and that was the only thing it says that he did wrong. And so, I don't know if you noticed it here on our little chart, it has Josiah, and he's like, you can't see that he's deep green, but he's like deep green. And green means good, 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 good. So he's kind of, he and Hezekiah are really the best kings of all the kings that came after Solomon. So Josiah was a great king. And the reason why he's mentioned as being so great is because when Judah had just taken a real, you know, nosedive, that he comes in and he's appointed king when he's 8 years old. And he leads this spiritual revolution. And the great thing about Josiah is finding the book of the law. And so we're going to start there. I want to talk about this and then we'll go on. He wants to start restoring the temple in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles in verse 14. And he's getting all the money together and they've got all the builders together, men he says we can rely on and so forth. And they're building, they're restoring the temple. And it says, then Shaphan, starting in verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that they had taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. You go, what? They hadn't known where it was for generations. They hadn't looked at it for generations. Which ought to tell us, you know, how quickly, you know, we can get away from the Scriptures. And how we think, oh, well, you know, this, no, it won't last forever. You have to stay very diligent in terms of following the Bible, in terms of reading your Bible. I have never met a person yet who fell away that I haven't asked them when was the last time they studied their Bible and they have not said, well, it's been weeks. You stop reading your Bible and you are going to fall away. Say, oh, read it. Well, I read the DPI books. No, that wasn't what I said. Read your Bible. Don't read about the Bible. Don't read other people's interpretation of the Bible. Read your Bible. Okay? Well, it doesn't matter what version it is. Get a version you can understand. Read your Bible. Okay? Because you'll lose it if you don't. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord, and he gave it to Shaphan. Now notice what happens. This is so interesting to me. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that's been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, have entrusted it to the supervisors and the workers. He tells him, first of all, about what's going on with the work of the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, by the way, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. He didn't even realize what he had. And here's a guy who's helping reform the temple. He's kind of in charge of the whole thing. He didn't realize. He said, by the way, he gave me this book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And this is kind of what happens right here. He starts reading, and this is what it looks like. This was the best picture I could find, by the way. He's got this scroll, and this is a good picture of Josiah, because in all the other pictures they show him, he's like 90 years old or something. And he's only, I think he was only, was he 16 when this happened? Well, I think this is 8 years. He was 8 years older when he became king, and in the 8th year of his reign, in verse 3, he was 16. So he was 16 when this happened. Okay. And so when he says, he read to him, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Eliakim son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in ignorance with all that is written. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. And so he has the book read to him, and he just automatically knows what this is. And so he automatically, just out of the goodness of his heart, just quickly repents. And he just has these sweeping reforms based on the word of the law. Now, here's just some free advice. If you want to change in your life, you want things to change around you, read your Bible. You already said that. Read your Bible, and number two, apply it. You with me? It's not just enough to read it. You've got to read it and go. And this doesn't happen every day, but it can happen a lot of days. Some days it's just good to read the Bible, and you walk away going, well, that was really cool. And you don't think, now what do I need to change in my life? You can do that. But you also want to have the habit that I read something here, so what do I need to be different about this? And that's what endears it to you. That's what really, you know, moves your heart. But you've got to read it, first of all. And your life can reform just like the whole nation of Israel reformed with Josiah. I mean, they rebuilt the temple over in chapter 35. They celebrated the Passover like it says had never been celebrated before. And you say, well, that's interesting, because Hezekiah says they celebrated the Passover like it had not been celebrated since the time of Solomon. And so this is even a notch higher, because he takes the word of the law and is directed by that. So your life can change in marvelous ways if you read it and if you apply it. And that's Josiah. And like I said, the only mistake he made in chapter 35 is King Necho comes up from Egypt and wants to do battle with him. And Josiah kind of gets sucked into that. And he's slain and dies on the way back to Jerusalem. And they bury him. And they say there's just never a king like him. So he was a marvelous king. He was the last great king of Judah. So, 2 Kings, let's go there next. And the reason we're doing it this way is because this kind of leads us more into one other prophet, and then it takes us into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, which were the last, the final end of Israel as was known back then. In 2 Kings, these are the major events. Elisha the prophet, and we're going to talk about him. The kingdom of Israel and its demise, not the kingdom of Judah, but mainly the kingdom of Israel and its demise. The Assyrian captivity, and we're going to talk about the Assyrians, because you'll read about them a lot in the Bible, and I want you to know about them. And the Babylonian captivity, and we're going to talk about the Babylonians as well. So these are significant events. This is kind of like the last portion of Israel and Judah before they're carried away into captivity. And when we go to the book of Ezekiel and Daniel, Alan will talk about those matters. Let's first of all talk about Elisha. Elisha, I don't know if you remember this, but Elijah was a prophet, and then Elijah was going to be taken up to heaven, and he had taken on Elisha as his kind of like his understudy, like his disciple, like his prophet to be. And so he brought him up, and Elisha went around with him and everywhere. And basically he took over the role of prophet to Israel and Judah after Elijah died. And so Elijah's taken up to this chariot, you know, the chariot of fire and all that sort of stuff, and taken away from him, the prophet who never died. And later on, anytime Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene, you remember, you know who they compare him to? John the Baptist and Elijah. All the time. He's always compared to Elijah. And when he goes to the Transfiguration, Moses is there and Elijah. You know, so it's really good to study about him when you get the opportunity. But he kind of passes his the mantle of literally and figuratively on to Elisha. And Elisha, I think he's kind of the miracle worker that we all deep in our hearts would like to be. Because he does really cool stuff with these miracles. He does all the things we think, oh, you're really not supposed to do that with a miracle, but he does it anyway. You know, we think miracles are supposed to be this very spiritual. Well, he kind of does cool things with them. He, first of all, he asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He says, I want to be a really good miracle worker. You know, and so Elijah, you know, gives him his cloak, and they walk across the Jordan River, and Elijah separates the Jordan River, and he goes up in the chariots of fire, and when he turns down, Elisha comes back by himself, and he uses Elijah's cloak and strikes the river, and it separates, and the prophets say, well, he's got a double portion. He's the guy. He heals water. One time he goes into a town, and the people, the water's bad, and Elisha doesn't say anything like, well, y'all need to focus on spiritual things here. He goes and touches the water, pours some salt in it, and makes the water good. And I'm thinking, well, how cool was that? That's a pretty cool miracle. This is my favorite one, though. Go thou up, old baldy. Now, that's what it says in the King James Version. So he's bald-headed. All the bald-headed brothers, you really ought to love this story. Yeah, there we go. Give it up for you. Yeah, I mean, he's going back into town, and all these kids come out, these little obnoxious teenagers, I'm sure, and they say, go thou up, old baldy. Or, you know, go up, old bald head. And just making fun of him because he's bald-headed. Well, he calls down these bears from the mountain, and they maul these boys. They don't kill them, but, you know, they slap them around pretty good. Yeah. Well, they deserved it. Now, wouldn't that be fun to have that kind of power? Wouldn't parents, teenage parents, wouldn't you love to have that ability? You know. One of my children one time, when he got to be a freshman in high school, he was real mouthy. And I'm sure you can, if you know my children, you know which one it was. Or it could have been, yeah. And Christy, I'm more than Christy. I just wanted a senior. I wanted him to mouth off senior the first day of high school. You know, so he'd slap him around a little bit and put his head in a garbage can and he'd stop it. You know. But that was a cool miracle. This is a cool miracle, but it's one of those things that, man, wouldn't that be great to have the ability to do that? The prophets are out building this kind of building houses for each other, and they're building near a lake, and one guy's borrowed an axe from one of his buddies, and he's trying to chop into axe head falls off and falls into the lake, and he goes, oh, no, it's borrowed, you know, and he kind of freaks out, and Elisha throws a stick in the water, and the axe head floats, and he gets it out of the water. Now, you got to admit, that's pretty cool stuff, and that's why I call him the everyman's miracle worker. He was the one that did all the types of miracles we wish we would do, but we really think we're not supposed to. So, but he was an amazing man. And he did some very significant things, though. He did some miracles that we think, yeah, I remember these two. Naaman the leper. Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 is he's a commander of the army of the king of Aram. You remember about Aram? We talked about that. Remember, Aram's like a little bit north of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And he was a leper. Great leader, but he was a leper. And so he wanted, he didn't know what to do. He you know, just kind of stuck in this deal, this way of life. And he had a little servant girl, his wife did, that the Arameans had kidnapped from the people of Israel. And so this is all, you can see the providence of God just working through this whole thing. Hans kid, you know, steal this little girl. She's working in his household as a slave. And she says, tells the mistress, she says, you know, there's this prophet in Israel who could probably take care of him. And so in a roundabout way, he finally comes down to Elisha's house. and says, you know, can you cure me? And Elisha says, yeah, I want you to go to the River Jordan, dip 7 times, and you'll be fine. And he gets mad because he says, I thought you'd come out here and touch me and do, you know, this miraculous, you know, blah, blah, blah. The heavens would part, you know. And so he stomps off mad. And his servant said, Naaman, think for a moment. If he'd asked you to do some great thing in battle, wouldn't you have done it? And Naaman goes, you know, should have had a V8. You're right. And, you know, and he goes down, dips 7 times in the river. Jordan comes up and it says his skin was as soft and clean as a baby's. You know. And so that was Elisha's miracle, the one that we remember so much about his healing Naaman the leper. And it was just a great miracle. And it really did affect a lot of things that happened in the future with him. And then the other great miracle of Elisha, I think in chapter 6, we talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday during the communion, is when his miracle showed us what grace was all about. 2 Kings chapter 6, the Arameans are coming down and they're invading the kingdom of Israel all the time. And every time they get ready to set an ambush, Elisha tells the king of Israel, hey, they're going to come here. And then he goes, hey, they're going to come there. And so the king of Aram says, who's doing this? And they said, well, it's Elisha, the Tishbite's doing it. And so they go down to his house to kill him. And it says, starting in verse 18 of 2 Kings 6, let's read this story. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you're looking for, which was him. And he led them into Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, who they were trying to destroy. After they entered the city, Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes so these men can see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria, right in the very heart of the enemy's capital. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? He thought, this would be a good thing. Elisha said, don't kill them. He said, would you kill men you've captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he, Elisha, I believe, prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Grace is giving people what they need and not what they deserve. That's what grace is. And we could all learn a valuable lesson from this. Listen, it's not easy. It's not hard to figure out what people deserve. That's simple. It's hard to figure out what people need. And I hope I want us all to learn to be gracious. I have a hard time being gracious. Hard for me to be gracious. You know, that's why the Lord gave me Christy, because she's very gracious. And she can say, don't do that, knucklehead. That isn't what they need. You may give them what they deserve. Let's give them what they need. And he did that, and it stopped the war. They stopped raiding Israel for a time. Okay, so that's Elisha. Two great stories here, two great miracles that are just incredible. The rest of 2 Kings has to do with the kingdom of Israel. Oh, I'm sorry, the kingdom of Israel and the captivities. Let's talk first of all about the fall of the kingdom of Israel. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, from this point on, Israel, and they've had bad kings up to this point anyway, Israel just kind of goes down the tubes in terms of their kings. All their kings, it's just one wicked king after another. And I remember, what am I talking about, the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? Thank you. Who said that? Oh, Vice Fred. Very good. Fred got the bald-headed thing, and he got the kingdoms right, too. So he was rubbing his head a while ago. Right. The northern kingdom. Now, if you'll notice, they didn't have many good kings, or they were all mediocre at best. But they just get worse and worse and worse. And so, in 2 Kings 17, verses 16 and 17, it says, they, talking about the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, forsook all the commands of the Lord their God, and they made for themselves 2 idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down, this is their quick history, they bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire of Molech. They sacrificed their children They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. It says, in fact, it says they were worse than the people around them. And the people around them were awful, and they were worse than awful. And so God says, that's enough. And so what He does is He basically brings in the kingdom of Assyria. And this is the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire covers what is basically today all the way down to here, modern day Iraq and Iran. I'm not sure what this is here. They went all the way down here to modern Jordan and Syria, modern day Israel, and they were all the way down into Egypt. They're an extensive empire. Well documented by historians. This is not something, so well, that no, this is a real empire. And the Assyrian Empire, this is a picture of, by the way, that was found on a wall, and this is Sennacherib. Sennacherib. You know, the guy who actually comes in and invades Israel and is mentioned, this is what he looks like. This was an image that was carved on a wall, and this is who it said he was Sennacherib. He was a great warrior. What were the Assyrians like? Well, for all the Star Trek fans, it just depends. For the old guys who like Captain Kirk, they were the Klingons. For the new guys who like, what's Jean Picard, yeah, they were the Borg. Everybody with me? If you don't understand Star Trek, take a nap right now. Okay. So they were either this guy who's a Klingon, or they were like this guy who's the Borg. And why did you say, why did you pick those? Well, because I'm the teacher and I get to do what I want to do. But also, there is a method here also, is because of the way they treated their enemies. First of all, they were ruthless. They were ruthless. When they would go into a nation or a town or whatever, a city, and capture it or a kingdom, they would cut off all the heads of the leaders, and they would cut off all their hands. So they dismembered all the leaders and tons and great portions of the population. And they had a whole industry that was built around taking skin. Hold on, I'm not through. Taking skin off of skulls and hands. They had a whole industry that was built around that. They trained people how to do that. And so after they would capture a city or whatever, they would take the heads, they would dismember people, and they would stack the skulls and the hands outside of the city gates. So that you knew this was an Assyrian city. So they were ruthless. They believed in total assimilation like the Borg do. They would totally assimilate people. They would bring them in. If they did leave anybody alive, they would take them to Assyria. And they would totally assimilate them into their culture, destroy everything about being a Jew, everything associated with that, and make you an Assyrian. Become an Assyrian or die. That was basically their rule. So they were believing in total assimilation. So, and I'm saying this because when you read Jonah, and Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Yeah, doesn't that make a lot more sense now to get on a boat and try to go to Tarshish? Personally, I thought Jonah did the right thing, but that's just me. No wonder he wanted to go there. Because they were, it's like, when he went in there, that was a courageous thing. And when God spared them, no wonder he thought, what? These people are terrible. You're going to spare them? So that's why this whole thing that Jonah had with the Assyrians, because this is what they were like. And it says in chapter 17, starting in verse 24. I think this is where we want to go. Now let's back up here. Chapter 17. It says of chapter 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Zephariam, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. And it tells about some things that happened there. I want to go back. I kind of skipped over some stuff here. Somebody tell me real quickly, where is it about Sennacherib invading Jerusalem, invading Assyria? S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B. Where is it? 18? Oh, thank you. No, yeah, this is when he tries to invade Jerusalem, not Samaria. We'll stop there. So we're okay. Okay, just take my word that it happened. Okay. So what they did, the Assyrians came in and they took over Israel and Samaria, the capital of Israel, and they took those people back. And then starting in verse 24, it says what they did, that they brought people in and settled them into where the Israelites had been, the people of Israel had been taken out. And the reason I want you to look at this, part of the reason is because this is what happened. This is what we think about when we think about the Samaritans. Remember it says that the Samaritans don't have anything to do with the Jews. Remember the woman said that at the well? This is when this had started before, but this is the defining point. Because they brought these people in and they intermarried with the Jews who had been left here. And so they became Samaritans. And this is when the Samaritans technically came into existence. And so for generations, hundreds of years, they had lived in this intermarried state of relationship. And so when the Jews started getting more refined, they would not go through this part of the country because it's called Samaria. And it was because of the Assyrians had brought in these people and intermarried with the Jews who had been left. And that's why they wouldn't have anything to do with them. So that is the Assyrians. And you would think, what happens next? Well, Second Kings, that says 25 through 25. That's not right. 2 Kings chapter 25 and 26. After Josiah, who was a good king, then things just slid off the map for Judah. Now, Israel is gone. Those people have been taken into captivity. All that's left are people that the Assyrians brought into Samaria and intermarried, and so they don't exist anymore. Judah's left. And so their kings do the same thing, just a few years later. And in the ninth year of chapter 25, verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He had camped around the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, a two-year siege. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his people were soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar promptly proceeded after that to take over the rest of Judah. The Babylonians, their empire was more extensive than the Assyrians. They were the ones who basically replaced the Assyrians. You notice, their empire covers exactly where the Assyrians' empire was because they basically replaced it. And then, as Alan will talk about, the Babylonian empire was replaced later by the Medes and the Persians. So this basically one empire overtaking another. You can see their empire is much more extensive. They go all the way down into the desert of Sinai, take over much more of Egypt, go all the way into what we know today as basically the Baltics. Okay? And so they were all the way up here, the Black Sea. You know, they totally controlled this empire. They were a very prominent empire. And again, this is one of those things that historians will make very clear to us. They believed in total assimilation as well. They believe you go in, you take the people, you take them back to Babylon. But they did not. They had a little bit different take on it. What Nebuchadnezzar believed was, you make those enemies your friends. And so he would capture people, take them back, but then he would take their kings, and as he did, as he's going to talk about with Daniel, he takes the brightest and the best, and he makes them part of his entourage, part of his kingdom, part of his leadership committee, if you would think about it that way. And that was their concept of assimilation. We want to take the very best from the people we captured, and we want to make them part of our culture. And later on, Alexander the Great did the same thing. That's how he captured the world. He believed the same concept of Hellenization. And so, this is the Babylon's total assimilation culture we're going to talk about in a second. But if you read the experience of Daniel, you'll see that his experience as a Babylonian servant was quite different than Jonah's experience with the Assyrians. That he learned to work within their empire. The Babylonians were very culture-oriented. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He built it for one of his wives because she was homesick. And so he built these gardens that reminded her of her home. And it's one of the wonders of the ancient, seven wonders of the ancient world. They were very proficient in astronomy. Much of the things that we do and the constellations and so forth that we even look at today and the way we look at that today came from the Babylonian Empire. They were the first great astronomers of the ancient world. Mathematics, not my favorite subject. But these guys knew their math. And so they were very proficient in mathematics. Again, a lot of things we do from mathematics came from the Babylonians. And so they were a very prominent empire in terms of their warrior nature and spreading out and so forth. But they also had a lot of, quote, culture about them. A lot of things we do today have come from the Babylonians. And this is a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is kind of a bust that was found of him. And, of course, they've obviously updated it. Something about his ears being backwards here I don't quite get. But anybody else notice that, or was that just me? Yeah. But this is the idea of what he looked like. Nebuchadnezzar was a well-known king. There's lots of things that have been published about him in the ancient world. Lots of pictures of him. This is just one of many. And so he was very well known. Probably he might be the most prominent character, non-character mentioned in the Bible in a non-biblical way. Does that make sense? Of the ancient world before Jesus. He probably was mentioned more than anybody else. So he was very well known. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar takes the children into captivity. And what I want us to do to close out, and we're just rolling right along, doing great right here. We want to start in chapter 25 in verse 21. And this is going to lead us into what Alan's going to talk about next week, but I want you to remember this last part. So Judah went away into captivity, away from her land. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he had left behind in Judah. And remember, Shaphan was Josiah's guy, so this is three generations later. When all the army officers and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of so-and-so, these guys, blah, 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 and their men. He took an oath to reassure them, and their men, don't have time, do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials. He said, settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon and it will go well with you. And then, of course, they later came on and killed him for that. Verse 27, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, and that was Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, from the prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon, again assimilating him. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Then go fast, quickly, to 2 Chronicles, the very end. 2 Chronicles, the very end. Oh, we got time. And we'll start in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them, that is, the children of Judah, through His messengers again and again, because He had pity on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised His words, and scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against His people, and there was no remedy. There was no remedy. Those are sad words. He brought up against them the king of Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of the God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. And probably this is when the Ark of the Covenant was last heard of at this point. Of course, until Indiana Jones discovered it. They, you know that's just a movie, right? That's okay. That's okay, Lisa. Lisa, if you're going, amen, that's right. Yes, yes. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the king of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were complete in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. For 70 years, nobody lived there. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kings of the earth, and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And this is where Alan will take over and talk to us about what's in, how they live in captivity. And then we'll come back around and we'll start basically back here the 1st of November talking about when they go back to Judah. So thanks everyone for coming. Appreciate it. And you guys go get your children.